jammed to the hilt with good stuff and truth. And I love the illustration, Mike, about the if someone gave you a mansion but demanded you take your shoes off, would it still not be a gift? And it sure would be. I'd be glad to take off my shoes under those conditions. Good stuff. So let's see here. I'll talk a little bit more about Reno, Sparks, Nevada, on Sunday morning, but fantastic time, just a blessing for me. Really happy to be there, but much happier to be home. And Lisa, someone caught my attention. I see they're controlling the thing in front of me. All right, well, whoever's doing it, good job. So, and lastly, Lisa, Bill announced it, but just I asked her this morning, she said 50% better, because yesterday was actually worse than when she was in the hospital, on the day she left the hospital. So a little more energy today. She's able to assimilate and keep some protein in her, and that gives her strength. And she and I are both elated and grateful for all your prayers. So thank you for that. Let's dig into the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 1, verse 21. And I tell you, this is where the narrative begins, you know, real life events, but in a storyline form. And I just love narrative. So we're going to begin with verse 21 here. Buzz through this to today's. Here we go. So this is Jesus and his disciples. He's already selected them, if you remember, from the verses before. Looks at Peter and Andrew and James and John and says, come follow me. And now it says they went into Capernaum, and immediately, Mark's favorite word, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. Three quick points on this verse. First, who knows where Capernaum is and who cares? Well, I'm just, for those of you that do, I didn't know, so I looked at it, and it's on the northwest edge of the Sea of Galilee, right there. It happened to be, according to my source, I'm not a historian, but according to the sources that I have, this city was the biggest city on the lake. It is a lake, even though it's called the Sea of Galilee. It's fresh water. And it's the biggest city, big enough to have a Roman garrison there, big enough to be kind of on the edge of two of the Herod's territories. Lots of trade, lots of crime. It was worth having a Roman garrison there. And I don't have this in the notes, but if you remember, if you read Mark before the other Gospels, Jesus said to them, woe to you, Capernaum, for if the miracles that happened in you would have happened in Sodom, they would have repented or something like that. He tells Capernaum it would be worse for them on the day of judgment than Sodom, not because they were more evil sinners, worse than Sodom, but because they had no excuse. They had the miracles, and God expected them to react appropriately. Michael. One more time?
The name Capernaum.
Oh, yes. It means, yes. Go ahead.
Well, it means the city of Nahum.
The village of Nahum. And I think I lost Cyrus tonight. I was taking that for granted. So no handheld mic, right? Or do we have one? Okay, good. Okay. I don't need it yet, Lyle, but great. I'm glad we have it. So, I mean, Capernaum, I used to know Kafir. The village Kafir. Nahum. The village or the city of the prophet Nahum. So now just a couple more tidbits for people who like numbers. Freshwater lake, good size, 13 miles long at its longest, 7 to 8 miles wide at its widest, and it had waves big enough to sink ships because it had mountains around it, and the winds could whip down the mountains and gain force and really rough off the water. And even recently, in the last 20 years, they had a major storm that did damage to one of the towns on the lake. So just a little bit of, and also Capernaum. If you want to, the distance between Capernaum and Jerusalem, 78 miles to 120, depending upon the route you took, but 78 miles, I think, is about three times the distance from here to Olympia.
So a good walk. They didn't have cars back then. So that's enough on Capernaum. Several of the disciples lived there, and I think we'll move on. So two things. It says, immediately on the Sabbath, and he entered the synagogue and began to teach. So first question, we're going to take it in reverse order, the synagogue. Did Jesus go to the synagogue because it was commanded by Moses? Did he go because it was customary and he went there? What was a synagogue? I know some of you know, so Bill, I'm going to call on you. You rose your hand days ago, but I still remember. This Bill right here. I was just toying with you. Yeah, yeah. So what is a synagogue? Meeting place? Oh, good. Thank you, Lyle. So a synagogue is a meeting place for the Jews. And what did they do there?
They read the law.
They read the law and explained the law.
Right.
A lot of times the scribes, the rabbis would do that. They also, during the week, it was a place for training and teaching. And also synagogues could be used as a court. You know, Jesus in Matthew 10 told the apostles, they're going to scourge you in the synagogues. So they might have a meeting there, flog him. And the elders might make a decision for anybody, not just Jesus' disciples, but it could be a place for making legal decisions that were carried out by the Jews. So Jesus went there to teach. By the way, it's in italics right there, the word teach, but it's in the Greek. I changed it back, but things happened. And so Jesus went there to teach. Just pointing that out because you might think Jesus went there to worship. Maybe he did, but his motive, we're told, was to teach because Jews were gathered there. What a great place to tell them about the gospel when religious-minded Jews were there. Can you think of anybody else that was in the custom of going to synagogue? Nice and loud, Bill.
The Apostle Paul. Every time
Apostle
he went in the
Paul.
City, he went to a synagogue.
It was his custom to go, and some people will say, see, Paul worshiped. He worshiped on the Sabbath, and they'll try to use that as proof. He tried to win the Jews. It was his custom to go on the Sabbath because more would be there. But Paul worshiped on the first day of the week, and he commanded his disciples, 1 Corinthians 16, to give on the first day of the week. We see in Acts 20, they met on the first day of the week and so forth. But yes, Paul was in the custom of doing it, and so was Jesus. Luke 4:16. Tells us Jesus was in the custom of going into synagogues. Was it commanded by anybody? And look, you may not know this. I like to ask the question before I answer it. Did the law of Moses command that the Jews meet in synagogues? No. In fact, synagogues did not exist at the time of Moses. The people I read, more than one said that when the Jews were carried away into captivity into Babylon, they could no longer obey God's command to go to Jerusalem to worship three times a year. They had to make a pilgrimage, the faithful ones did, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And so it was not commanded by Moses. They didn't exist till about 600 B.C. approximately. And again, I don't know who wants this detail and who doesn't, but real quickly, to have a synagogue, depends on who you read, they had to have at least 10 to 12 Jewish men. So what does that tell us about when Paul met Lydia? And I forget what town it was in. Was it?
Philippi.
So what does that tell you about If Philippi had a synagogue or not? He went to the river supposing that the women would be meeting there because apparently there weren't enough Jews to have a synagogue. They had 10 or 12. Jerusalem, Josephus said Jerusalem had over 500. Capernaum was a pretty big town. It must have had many as well. So he went into the synagogue and began to teach. But what about the Sabbath? Bill, please.
One thing about the synagogues is they were throughout the Middle East, throughout Asia Minor. They were like cells, not terraces.
They were like what now?
Cells.
Cells.
Cells. And so when Paul would go to preach and he would go to the synagogues, he had people already informed as to what he was going to talk about. And a lot of those Jews that were in those synagogues all over the Middle East became Christians.
Amen. Amen. We can read about it. Some in the Thessalonica, but not as many as in Berea, for instance. And so just a great place if you're going to evangelize, and Jesus said he had to start with the Jews. This is a great place to be. Do you have your hand up, Mike?
Since we brought Paul into the whole discussion here, of course, during the days of Paul, instances rose up where the Jews were meeting in the synagogues, but then the Gentiles, who were attracted by the preaching of Paul, started to outnumber them. And, of course, the Jews became rather protective and jealous of that.
Jealous.
And opposed that. We don't read of that happening with Christ because, of course, Jesus' ministry didn't reach out to the Gentiles during his lifetime.
He made that point, actually. Right. He said at least twice that he was sent for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 10, and I think to the Syrophoenician woman as well. So they were important, and they had some power, but they weren't built necessarily just to worship. They were built for fellowship. And after the Jews came back from Babylonia, they continued to have them. I guess they felt that like there was a lot of value in meeting together, but they weren't commanded to. But what about the Sabbath? This is one that for years I just kind of made some assumptions about the Sabbath. So what were the Jews commanded to do on the Sabbath, which means seventh, the seventh day? What were they commanded to do?
Rest.
Were they commanded to worship on the Sabbath? No. They were really commanded to worship every day. Deuteronomy, just like Christians, right? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, we're told in Romans 12. I believe that's verse 2. A living sacrifice. So we're in the mode of worship. And if you read verse 1, it says more of this all the time. So with the Jews. Deuteronomy 6, 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. And so it may say strength in Deuteronomy, but my point is, if a person loves God with all their mind, I mean, their mind's going to be focused on the Lord a lot of the time. They're in worship mode. But they weren't commanded to worship on the Sabbath, which I always thought they were. But they were, until a few years ago, they were commanded to rest. They were to be people of worship all the time. So Moses did not command them to worship on the Sabbath, nor did he command them to meet together on the Sabbath. Who was supposed to rest? Anybody remember who was supposed to rest in Israel on the Sabbath? Yeah, everybody. Homeowners, children, slaves, animals. It was a day of blessing. A day of blessing, the Sabbath, designed to rest. But the Jews, I think it was a good idea. Jesus never condemned it. The Jews decided, hey, let's get together with each other sometimes on the Sabbath. No command to. That's why it says Jesus' custom was to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath, Luke 4, 16. Bill.
So even though it took a little bit of effort to go from your house to the synagogue on the Sabbath, that wasn't considered work. even Jesus getting up and teaching on the Sabbath wasn't considered the kind of work that would break the Sabbath law. Otherwise, he'd be breaking the Sabbath law. So that was a different kind of activity. So you could do activity, I guess. You didn't have to sit there in your armchair and not move a finger. And this certainly was activity that was acceptable.
Amen. By the way, the mic really helping, because I listened just a little bit of two weeks ago class, and I could hear the comments, but without the mic, we can't. So you're blessing those that are watching online, and some have told me they are. Mike, Lyle is going to be right there.
I think the confusion regarding worship, or the assumption regarding worship, is in the commandment is, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And so people just assume, well, that means worshiping. Well, no, it doesn't.
In fact, that's part of the argument today for some people who keep the Sabbath in the name of Jesus, is it's part of the Ten Commandments, they have to keep it, and you have to worship on that day, so they do, but keeping it holy means set apart, special, designated for a godly purpose, and that was rest at the command of God, with the assumption that those who love him with everything they have are going to be worshiping him. They have time to rest and meditate, read his. Many people didn't have a Bible at home, but to talk about his word with the kids. So there's a lot more to say on the Sabbath, but we're going to wait, because it becomes a hot issue later on in this book. So we'll talk about working on the Sabbath and doing miracles on the Sabbath at a later day, just in case you were tempted to say something now. All right. Verse 22, we talked about that already. Verse 22, in the synagogue where he's at, they were amazed at his teaching. Not intrigued. Oh, that's interesting, but whoa! They were amazed at the teaching of Jesus, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So how did that work? How was Jesus's, do we have any specifics on how Jesus's teaching was different than that of the scribes? And one thing I did, since I didn't know how the scribes taught, I did look this up in some commentaries, and it's pretty universally understood, probably from the Talmud and Mishnah and other Jewish writings, that what the scribe did was they'd say, okay, Genesis 1:1 in the beginning, and then they say, then they were really good if they could quote a whole bunch of different opinions from different rabbis. So they go, okay, Genesis 1, well, according to Rabbi Shema, in the beginning was the beginning of eternity. But according to Rabbi Rubah, in the beginning meant the beginning of the, and they would, maybe they'd quote five or six different rabbis, and then either let the people choose, or they'd say, but I lean towards this one, but they didn't teach with authority, and as you know, they had some major issues, the scribes did. In the New Testament, Jesus accuses them, the scribes now, and Pharisees. He usually grouped them together. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. So he's doing that in Matthew 15. He does it seven times in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees. But in Matthew 15, here's a very specific Jesus gives. He says in verse 9, talking about the scribes and Pharisees. Am I loud enough, Bill? How's my volume? Okay, good. Matthew 15, 9, he says, but in vain do they worship me. That's Pharisees and scribes. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precept or ideas of men. So Jesus said that as a whole, there were exceptions, probably Nicodemus and others, but as a whole, they perverted the work of God, and then Jesus gives some examples in Matthew 15. Well, look at that. But if you want examples, You can go to Matthew 15 to see. He says, in vain the worship we teach is the doctrine of men. And then he says, their hearts are far from me, God says. So these are scribes and Pharisees for the most part. I don't know how familiar you are with the teaching of Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it 100 times. But not all Christians are in agreement on what's going on there. But Jesus 6 times says this, starting in verse 21, I believe it is. He said, you've heard it said, but I say to you. So there's an example of, number one, his authority. You've heard it said, but I'm telling you, this is the way it is. That's amazing to the people that are listening to him. But the more tricky part is this. He says, you've heard it said. He says that 6 times, and a 7th, he just goes, it is said. And so, what do you suppose he said, you've heard it said? Why do you suppose he said that? Anybody want to take a shot at that? I think Mike's being courteous to let other people, but I think his hand moved. I twitch.
Well, the best that we can tell from other materials as well is that Jesus was responding to the predominant rabbinic teachings, and he was clarifying this for the people because they were confusing and muddling it up, you know, so that no one could really understand what it was being said.
That's exactly what's happening. Exactly what's happening in Matthew 5:19. It begins, and I didn't write that down. I just thought we'd look at that ourselves in our Bible. But if you go to Matthew 5:19, there are 3 very important, very strong verses that I think, you could go before that too, but these 3 really help us understand what's going on when he said, you've heard it said, and it looks like he's quoting the scriptures. And he is to a point, as the scribes did, but then they perverted the scripture. So in Matthew 5:19, he begins, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, he's talking about the law of Moses, he just spoke about it, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same. Now, you don't, I know Moses said that, but you know, Rabbi so-and-so says such and such. Don't worry about it, Sue. You know, you just go ahead and do what I'm telling you. He says, whoever annuls, whoever teaches and teaches others to do this kind of thing, back to 19, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, sometimes that's a good thing, to be in the kingdom of heaven but the least. In this case, it's not. If we read on, he says, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, verse 20, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So those that annul the word of God, those that change it, they won't make it. I'll make one more point and then I'll call on you, Bill. You had your hand up, right? Okay, good. I mean, it was kind of a... Verse 21, so he says, unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to enter. Look at 21. Immediately he goes into, you've heard it said. He says, you've heard it said that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to court. And then he goes on to teach how they perverted it. Or if you drop down to, I think I have one here for you. You drop down to Matthew 5:43. You've heard it said. This is what scribes and Pharisees are teaching. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Old Testament didn't say that. But I say to you, Jesus, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. So scribes and Pharisees were perverting the word of God. And he's giving six or seven examples right here in Matthew 5. You've heard it said, but I say, here's the truth. Make sense? Are we okay on that? Bill, now.
You already stole my thunder.
Sorry, brother.
I was going to quote verse 43. It says, you have heard that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Yeah, that's not even taught in the law. And there was a lot of that I used to call those boys club rules. They had no business in the scriptures, and that's what they taught. They twisted the scriptures sort of to fit their own culture.
Yeah, it was sad. And an example of loving your enemies, you've all heard it, but it's in Proverbs 25:21, I believe, and go by memory, but also repeated in Romans 12. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. If your enemy is hungry, you feed him. This is not your next door neighbor. This is the one who hates you and have sought to do you harm through gossip or whatever it is. You feed them too. And then he goes on to say that there's a positive result to that. But I'm just trying to show you that the scribes were not pleasing to God for the most part. And these are just examples. Any thoughts before I go on, or questions? All right. Yes, Bill.
You can fool some of the people some of the time, but not all of the people all of the time. The scribes just weren't pleasing to God. They really weren't pleasing to the people. And the people knew the truth. Just like in today's world today. I don't care what the news says, you can't fool all the people. They know what's going on. And in doesn't matter what church someone's going to, when a preacher preaches something that a person knows in their heart by their study or their teaching that it isn't true, it rings a sour note. And those people are looking for truth. Those we need to be looking for.
Well put. So, and Mike, let me just say this, because I was dwelling on this a little bit. How many people the scribes fooled, and how many they didn't, I don't know. Some of them, but not all of them. But the deal is this. There's about three possibilities, and I'll get to a little bit later, why they were amazed at Jesus' teaching. But one was exactly that point. They're hearing the scribes, you know, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. They'd read Proverbs 25:21 before. And even if they hadn't, when they hear Jesus, which is obvious, laying the truth alongside their messy teachings, one stands out. And I believe that's one of the reasons they were amazed. Whoa, he's quoting right out of Proverbs 25:21 or Job 31:31 or whatever it was. Michael.
If there's anything that we are also guilty of, is that we, and I'm speaking just people in general today, have overlooked the blessing that having God's word in our own possession. We don't only have God's word, we have umpteen different versions. We can go online and get every, you know, translation that you can imagine and all of these resources. And yet there is a dearth of ignorance in our country and you know, around the world and other places where God's word is choked out by the authorities. The people crave it and will suffer great persecution just to have it and to read portions of it even. And yet we count it as nothing. And that's truly, truly a sad thing.
Amen. And you can watch some videos on YouTube where people are getting the first Bible in their lifetime. And some of them are weeping. Some of them are kissing it. The rejoicing is incredible because they've never owned a Bible before, and they believe it is the Word of God. So 150 years ago, in comparison today, Bibles were really expensive. But 300 years ago, far more expensive. It was hard for the average person to buy it. You go back before the Gutenberg Press, when every scroll had to be letter by letter, written by hand, And they books of any kind cost fortunes. The Bible was no exception. So we are so blessed to be able to have who knows how many. Some of us probably have 3 to 7 copies at home. And perhaps we don't know it. Look, I'm a student and I don't know it as well as I should. It's that simple. I'm on my mission is to continue to grow in it. But I think it's easy to take it for granted. Yeah. So good. Verse 23, we're still in Mark 1. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazarene? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So I didn't bold it, but in the second line down, it says, "And he cried out." That's the unclean spirit. It's a loud cry, and apparently he's terrified. The people didn't know who Jesus was yet, because even in Mark 8, Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter didn't answer, Andrew didn't answer, James didn't answer, "Oh, they think you're the Christ." No. Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, the people did not yet know who Jesus was, but the demons did. I don't get it, but they're in a spiritual realm, and they had a way to recognize the Son of God, and this demon did. And he's crying out, I believe, in terror, because look at his question. Did you come to destroy us? Well, yes, he did come to destroy them. We can read about that in Matthew 25. Who is hell prepared for? Matthew 25. Who can tell me? Who? I know Bill knows, but who else can tell me who hell was prepared for? Or the eternal fire? One more time. The devil and his angels. How many humans was it prepared for? None. Now, humans that become an angel of Satan, a servant of Satan, they will end up there. But hell was, I think it says eternal fire, Matthew 25, around 41. But Jesus is speaking and he says, prepared for the devil and his angels, his messengers. So he doesn't want a single one of us in here to end up there. It wasn't prepared for us. He doesn't want a single one in the city of Seattle. Regardless of anything about them, he's hoping not one will be there. So that is meant to destroy them. So he's asking Jesus, is that why you're here right now? They don't know the timetable. Only even Jesus doesn't know the exact timetable when God's going to destroy them. But the demon knows it's coming. How they know this, I don't know. But they know it's coming. Bill. Wait just a second. Lyle's almost there. Thank you, Lyle.
Yeah, just thinking that Satan obviously knew because he tempted Jesus for a purpose. If these demons are his servants, then they might know because of that. What they didn't know was his purpose.
One more time.
They didn't know his purpose. They didn't know that he was going to be a sacrifice. I think that's really clear. Satan's totally caught off guard when he influences Judas to betray him, and then that sacrifice becomes the salvation of all. So anyway, he didn't know that.
No, they did not know that. Good. So he's terrified. I believe that's why he cried out. Speculation on my part, but I think the context bears it out. And so, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So, yes, Bill, thank you for moving your hand big.
I really like the way this is worded. It strikes me as very today. Very today. Here is the demon saying to the purity of God's Son, what business do you have with me? And again, Today, what do we hear all the time? It's none of your business. It's my, you know, you're going where you don't belong. You're offending me with how you believe. And the point is that he had a business, and his business was to free them, just like it's to free us. And we do have a business in spite of what Satan would be having his people and those who follow him today try to get us to say we really shouldn't be infringing on their freedom to be able to be evil or whatever.
If Satan can stop us through intimidation, if they can stop us by closing other people's ears, whatever he can do, he's going to try to stop it. But here's the question, though. What is a demon-possessed man? Demons hate God. What is a demon-possessed man doing in a synagogue? What's he doing there?
The demon came. The demon brought him in the same manner that the scribes and Pharisees and the leaders of the temple brought false charges to Jesus in an intimidation to shut him up because he was going to impact their cushy way of life. This demon came to confront Jesus in an effort to intimidate him, much as the same way Jesus did with Satan did with Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness. This confrontation to put him in his place. And God is more powerful than Satan. Satan doesn't learn his lesson. He continues to put his foot in his mouth in an effort to bully a more powerful source. And that's the same thing today. You know, it's kind of like the preacher who dropped his sermon notes in the foyer, and one of the members bent down to pick it up and hand it back to him. And out in the margin, the preacher had written in red, "Logic is weak here, stomp and shout loudly."
And so, stomp and shout loudly?
Logic is weak there. So when Satan knows he's weaker, his intimidation and his name calling and his bullying is louder and stronger. Same thing today. I get it.
So, well put. Now here's the deal about this demon-possessed man. Because there were a lot of them in the New Testament. This one may have been there to intimidate Jesus, but we don't know exactly if people could spot every one. Because 1 Corinthians 11:14 says, "For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." So this guy might have been there for intimidation, to intimidate the Jews, might have been there to intimidate Jesus, or he might have been there to deceive, to cause division, to say, "Oh, that's bogus. That happened 500 years ago. Moses said that 1,500 years ago. It's no longer applicable," but to do whatever he can to thwart the truth. So whether it was intimidation, but he had a purpose because he didn't know Jesus was going to show up in the synagogue, but he was not there to worship. He was there to harm. Mike.
Yeah, on another occasion, I think that was when Jesus encountered the Gadarene demoniacs. They asked him, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" And that's an intriguing statement there because they understood there was a limited window of opportunity that they had, and they were wanting to make the most of it, and they were wanting to take advantage of every moment they possibly could to condemn people and to cause them to be lost.
Absolutely.
And certainly, as you were pointing out, you know, they weren't always causing people to, you know, froth at the mouth and cast themselves on the ground. And as we hear some of, just as you said, they allowed people to conduct themselves in a seemingly normal fashion. And then they would erupt in these disruptive and antagonistic ways to disrupt the synagogue, to cause them to lose track of what they were looking at.
Good point. And by the way, let's build on this. I know all of you, I believe, and so you don't need this, but other people do. I don't think you do. And that is, things haven't changed. There are still lots of false teachers and false prophets today. And if people could look at them and say, and accurately say, he's a false prophet, but that guy has the truth, there wouldn't be any false teachers today. Amen. But we're told in 1 John 4:1, test the spirit to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world. So we're to put them to test. There's only one way to do it. It isn't by how much money they apparently give on Sunday. It isn't apparently by how nice they are, how many people they have over for lunch, or how well they preach. There's no way you can look at me. Well, some people say it's my beady eyes, but most people, I don't believe, can look at me and say truth or false, except if they compare what I say with the Bible.
Amen.
And that's how you have to test me and every other speaker. Bill, please.
Just quickly, 1 Timothy 4:1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Maybe he was in that assembly so he could spread some false doctrine. Today, it's not done directly by demon possession, but it's done by demon influence, people who are the devil and his servants who tempt people to be away from the truth and false teachers. So anyway,
amen.
Maybe he was there to sow some false doctrine.
Yeah, man. I'd like to make one point and we'll close. If you look at verse 25, Jesus rebuked him. That's the unclean spirit, the demon. Be quiet and come out of him, throwing him into convulsion. Now, the evil spirit is throwing the possessed man into convulsion. The unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. So why didn't Jesus want false out? Or why didn't he want free advertising? What the demon said was true. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. It's true. Why did Jesus command, rebuke him and tell him to be quiet? Mike.
Because it was an evil spirit, and those who were opposed to Jesus could use that against him and say, well, the ones that proclaim him as the Son of God are evil spirits. So, of course, he's a false.
Yeah, teacher. Yeah. Bad witnesses. You know, when you go to court, I was subpoenaed not to be a witness, but to be a juror. And when they do that, you know, they're going to tell us, the defense attorney is going to attack the witnesses on the other side, their credibility. And if, you know, someone really evil is saying, oh, that Mike Brenneman, you know, yeah, he's a buddy of mine. Listen to him. He's got some good advice. That's going to cast doubt on my character if evil people are saying, oh, yeah. Listen to Mike. So he doesn't need that kind of testimony. Jesus had plenty of miracles to prove who he was. Bill, and we'll close.
Okay. In much the same way today, you know,
would you take your car in for repair to a shop that is well known for ripping people off and never fixing something? No, you wouldn't do that. So here is a case where you have the demon going to the synagogue. We need not be fooled, okay? Satan is religious.
Satan is what?
Satan is religious.
Religious.
Satan has no problem with churchianity. It's Christianity he has the problem with. He supports people going through motions with no heart. He supports people coming to be involved to see who's there or to gossip or to whisper. He's not interested in true conversion, nor was this demon interested in true conversion. And so instead of letting him spout falsities, Jesus, knowing who he was, said, nip it in the bud, be quiet.
Amen. Thank you all. Oh, yeah, thank you all. We'll see you next, we'll pick it up there next Wednesday. God bless you.